everybody who prayed for me this week. And, you know, if you didn't, you should remember to make sure you do that. And and we'll see at the end of today, maybe you'll say we should have prayed harder. And this morning, I just want to say I'm really thankful. Jessica's back from the Philippines, so she got back this week. And we're glad that you are here and back. Yesterday, she showed us some pictures of surgeries that she got to help with and one that she did. And we're thinking, are you allowed to take pictures of this kind of thing? It was pretty disgusting, but fun to see that you did those things. That's awesome. Very thankful for the way God used you, Jess. Glad that you're back. So this morning, we're going to be talking about the path to peace. What are the steps that we need to take to experience God's peace in our life? And just to say from a foundational standpoint, the most important thing is that we have the peace with God that comes from salvation. And the Bible tells us that we are all born separated from God and that we are God's enemies. And through what Christ did on the cross, we have peace with God. Now, that is the most important part of peace. It's where peace starts. And there are many people who, as unbelievers, will read the Bible and they'll pick out things in it that are really good. Our verses, by the way, that we'll be looking at the commands that God gives us, non-Christians all over the world would look at those and say, these are really good, these are really important, we need to put these qualities into our life. But apart from salvation and a relationship with God, nothing that we do will get us where God wants us to be. And so we need to start from the place of salvation, but what we're going to be looking at is the path to peace as believers. How do we have the peace in our life that God wants us to have? And so we'll be looking at those steps. Now, I want to just start by asking you a question about feelings. Now, I want you to think about your feelings for a minute, and I want to just ask you, are feelings important? The way you feel, is it important? Should we encourage or minimize feelings? There are some people that in their life, they live their life based on their feelings. What they feel is all that matters. It guides and directs everything that they do. There are other people that want to minimize feelings. They want to try to be stoic and not have emotions and just do everything by choice. And they want to take the heart out of things that they do in life. Well, Mike, another question is, are feelings, have you ever thought about this, are feelings right or wrong? Or are they just feelings? Another question for you, do you control your feelings or do your feelings control you? Where do feelings come from? So I want to start by just saying that God made us as whole people. And he made us with feelings. And I think feelings are good. God created them. He gave them to us. And feelings should be a part of life. Feelings should be a part of worship. And what I would say is feelings can be right and feelings can be wrong. Sometimes we feel ways that we shouldn't feel and they're sinful and they're wrong. And we need to take control of our feelings and we need to change our feelings. We are obligated as believers to feel the way God tells us to feel. And I would go beyond that, and I would say that feelings come from thinking. The way we think and what we believe is one of the big factors in how we feel. I'll give you a silly example. If I see somebody steal my cell phone, and they're walking away with my cell phone, and I go up to them and I say, hey, what are you doing stealing my cell phone? Why would you steal my cell phone and try to run away? And I'm really angry that they would steal my cell phone. And then that person looks at me and says, isn't that your cell phone over there? And then I look over there and I realize, oh, they didn't steal my cell phone. My cell phone's on the chair still. So how do I feel at that point? Am I still angry? I am no longer angry. Now I'm humiliated and embarrassed. And so what you think, the way that you perceive life affects how you feel. And what you believe to be true, what you know about God affects how you feel. And I would say that the way you feel is a gauge of what you think and what you believe. I found that out. I faced a trial in my life at one point, and I felt really stressed out and really worried. and it was very, very difficult for me. I mean, it went on for weeks, and it was hard for me to shake, and it was hard for me to deal with. And one of the things that God did in that situation is he revealed to me that I needed to grow in my view of God's love and goodness and his sovereignty. And I always feel like, hey, I'm right there. I understand everything about God's sovereignty, and I know everything about God's love, and I'm able to view life from that perspective. And then God put me in a situation where my emotions did not match what I believed. And I realized God has put me here to help me grow and to help me realize that I need to grow in what I believe and what I think. And he gave me an opportunity to realize I was not where I thought I was. And so our feelings are a reflection of what we believe. And then the next thing I want to just start our morning with is this. As Christians, it is critical that we are committed to obey everything that God says. And our obedience to God really does affect our life. There are a lot of times that we can, as believers, allow our feelings, allow our thoughts to run away from us. When we're going to read through these passages, and we're going to learn that we need to always rejoice, that we need to always be gracious, that we need to never be anxious. Instead, we need to pray about things that might cause us anxiety. And when we do that, God's peace is going to guard our heart and mind. And we're going to see that these are instructions that God gives us. And there are many people who, when they read these kinds of instructions, will just go, oh, yeah, but that's impossible. You can't do that. And they'll just set it to the side. And they'll not commit themselves to obey exactly what God says. I want to read you a verse from 1 Samuel that talks about a person who disregarded God, who decided not to obey when his emotions and feelings kind of took control. He just set aside the things that God said. When he got nervous and scared, he did what he thought was best instead of obeying God. This is King Saul in the Old Testament. And he was the first king in Israel. And here's a very interesting thing that God says to Saul. He says in 1 Samuel 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Now, my view of God's sovereignty, I believe it's biblical. And it means that nothing happens at all, including this, that's outside of God's plan. But some people fail to acknowledge what this verse says. And that is that the choices that you make, whether or not you obey God, determine the course of your life. And I wonder, how many times have we disregarded, how many times have we disobeyed God, and it has changed the course that our life could have gone? As believers, it's critical for us to be the people God wants us to be, to have everything that God wants us to have in our life, to serve him the way he wants us to serve him. And that requires a commitment, an absolute commitment to do what God says, whether or not it seems impossible or crazy. Here it says that for Saul, instead of his family being a king, that they're going to be removed and there will be a different king. All I know is I don't want to be a person that God says, the plans that I could have had for you, I don't have for you because you're not a person who obeys. We need to be people who are faithful in that. So in this passage, we're going to see those four commands in three categories. Now, just in context, we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. We're going to look at verse 4, 5, 6, and 7 this morning. And just a little bit about the context of Philippians. This was a great church. If you were going to look at the Philippians, if you were looking at churches in the New Testament thinking, what church do I want to be a part of? You would want to be a part of the Philippian church. They loved each other. They loved the Apostle Paul. When he was traveling around, there were other churches that they had such a bad attitude toward their leaders that the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to be a pastor in your church. I'm going to minister to you, but I will not accept any of your money. I'm going to go get a job and I'm going to work. And so he did that, and the Philippian church is like, oh man, Paul's doing ministry, and he's having to have a job too. So they took up an offering, and they sent him money. So they actually paid him to be a pastor to a different church. And when the Philippian money got there, it says he took the money, he received it, he was thankful for it, and he quit his job, and he just started doing ministry. And so this was the Philippian church. It is a great church. You would want to be a part of this church. And this church was also going through huge struggles, huge challenges. The Apostle Paul was in prison, and in the beginning of Philippians, we find out he thought he might die. And so imagine if this church had a pastor that was captured by ISIS who was not sure if he would ever be released. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm joyful about that. I'm rejoicing in that. And you should also be rejoicing with me. It was a church that struggled with false teaching, and there were people that were doing things that they shouldn't do in the church, and Paul is warning them about these false teachers and people who say they're Christians, but in reality are the enemies of Christ, and he says, you need to rejoice. And so in this church, it's a great church, but they had all the challenging struggles that every church has, and he delivers these commands to them from God, and these are commands that for us, we need to grab a hold of. And even when things are going well, there are always things that can rob our rejoicing. There are always things that can make us worry. And there are always things that can cause us to lose our gentle demeanor. And so we need to be serious about this. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. And we'll just read this passage. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Just a few general observations about these passages. First one is that emotions flow from what we think, and our outlook on the future is going to affect how we feel, and it's going to affect how we approach things. The other thing is that God is in every single one of these verses. God is in every verse. And whether or not God is in your life and God is in your thinking, and the significance of that impacts everything about the way we view life. The other thing I would say about this passage, just generally speaking, is there is far more emphasis on what we should do than there is on what we shouldn't do. And in many cases, we struggle in areas of sinfulness. We struggle with not thinking and feeling the way we should because we're not doing the things we should be doing. The Christian life is far more about doing what you should do than it is about just trying to never do anything wrong. A lot of times the best way to not do what you shouldn't do is just make sure you're doing what you should do. And so that's one of the things I see in this passage as a whole. So let's look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. When I look at that, this is a really powerful command. He repeats it, in my mind, three times. The command to rejoice is only given twice, but he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And he says, again, I will say, it's almost like he says it a third time. And then he says, rejoice. The reason that he's emphasizing this is because rejoicing doesn't come naturally. It's when we face trials, when we face difficulties, this Philippian church, the things that they faced made them not want to rejoice. And so he had to emphasize to them and command them, you need to rejoice. One of the things in this, when we consider what rejoicing is, it is a joy and a celebration that transcends your momentary difficulties. It's an overarching view of life that makes you see circumstances differently. I've thought about this at times when I know people who have been fighting to have surgeries and arguing with insurance companies and getting people to say, no, I need this surgery. I really need this to happen. I remember the first time my dad had a heart attack. And I don't know if you remember this, Dad. Of course you do. But the doctors told him that he was not healthy enough to have bypass surgery. And so for my dad, he couldn't walk from our house to the trash can in the front of the house without getting chest pain. Basically couldn't do anything. And I remember just really wanting him to be able to have bypass surgery. And then I remember eventually the Lord answered that prayer. He did have bypass surgery. And that was the most horrific experience anybody could ever go through, where they saw your chest in half, they open it up. I mean, just the things that they do in bypass surgery made me want to change the way I eat and everything about my life. Now, here's the point of that. Who would be happy about having to undergo bypass surgery? Like, nobody would want that, except that there is an overarching view that helps you realize that that discomfort is good. It's a blessing. It leads to something that's better. And so it changes your perspective. It changes the way that you see things. It makes you thankful that we live in an age where those kinds of things can happen. And so joy, Christian joy, rejoicing, is something that happens when we see life with God in it. And it helps us to be optimistic, happy, glad. It helps us to rejoice no matter what happens. Now, this attitude in life is to be a habitual action. It's something that's supposed to happen all the time. It's not just rejoice one time. It's always rejoice. Have an attitude of rejoicing. And then it says rejoice in the Lord. So this needs to be an overarching quality. It needs to always be true of our life. And we are to rejoice in the Lord. And that's the point that I want to make here. It is the nature and character of the Lord that allows us to rejoice in every circumstance. This is an encouragement for us to trust Jesus for our future. And here are the things that we know about God. Number one, we know that he loves us. How can we rejoice in every situation? We know that God loves us, that he cares about us. We know that God is sovereign. We know that Jesus is sovereign. Now, let me talk for a minute about what sovereignty is. That means that Jesus has the right and the ability to do whatever he wants. It means that everything that happens in life, he has the right to make it happen the way it does, and he does bring everything about that happens. There is no circumstance, there is no situation that you or I will ever face that is outside of God's control. I want to read just a few verses on that. Psalm 135:6 says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens, on the earth, in the seas, and all of their depths." There is no location on heaven, on earth, in the bottom of the sea that God is not in complete control. Daniel 4:35 says, "All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of the heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So when it comes to locations, there's nowhere God is not in control. When it comes to people and relationships and circumstances and bosses at work and coworkers and high-speed rail authorities, and when it comes to all the people and all the circumstances that can affect us, everything God is in control of. And here's what we see about God's attitude toward us as believers. Romans 8:28, "For we know that God, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose." In other words, God works good for every Christian. Matthew 10:29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." God loves us. God cares about us. He is in control of every circumstance. And therefore, we can rejoice no matter what happens, because we know it's good ultimately. We know that God is working in it for our benefit, for our growth. We're to rejoice always. Some circumstances are easy for us to rejoice in, right? Getting a terrible accident. You end up being late to work, something goes wrong. It's easy to rejoice in that kind of a circumstance because you got auto insurance, or you're going to fix your car. I mean, it's an inconvenience. We can get control of ourselves and rejoice in some of those kinds of things. You might lose your job, which is devastating and difficult, and we can get control over ourselves in that and say, "Okay, God, I'm going to rejoice in this situation." But what happens when the ultimate tragedies strike us? What happens when we lose a child? What happens when somebody that we love passes away? What happens in some of the really extreme circumstances? What happens when you go to the doctor and they say, you have cancer? What about then? What about those kinds of things? There is never a time, there's never a situation that we don't rejoice, knowing that ultimately God holds everything in his hands. When the Apostle Paul was in prison, about to be executed, let's put that in today's language. You're captured by ISIS, and there's a video camera in front of you, and you realize that you're about to be beheaded. That was the situation where Paul was in, and he says, rejoice. And so in this, God is telling us that in every situation, at every time, we need to rejoice. And that is something that flows from our thinking. So Christians should always rejoice in the Lord. Let's look at verse 5. Next command. This one can also be challenging. It says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Let your gentle spirit. This idea, this word for gentle, is talking about being gentle, kind, not always wanting your own way, being reasonable. It is not retaliating when you're wronged. If you think about Jesus on the cross praying for those, Lord, don't hold this, God, don't hold this sin against them. Stephen, as he's being stoned, don't hold the sin against them. Gentleness is when we respond with kindness to a person that we feel like has wronged us. It's being gentle. It's being reasonable. In 1 Peter 2:18, this word is used, and it says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So it's contrasted with being unreasonable. Being gentle is being under control. It's having self-control. What other people do don't cause you to respond in a way that's unkind or mean or harsh or selfish. And we are told that we are all to be gentle. Now, here's an interesting thing about this. It says, let your gentle spirit. So when it says your gentle spirit, that's talking about your personal character quality. How many of you guys know people that are kind of just gentle, nice, soft people? They're born that way. Maybe you had some kids and you're just like, man, this kid is really gentle. And then we have some other kids sometimes that can be a little radical. Personalities can be so different. And we all know people that they don't have that gentle, passive personality. And for a lot of times, I think we can just say, oh, yeah, I'm just not that way. That's not part of my personality. Well, what I want to emphasize to you here is that this says, let your gentle spirit be known among all men. This is not a personality trait. This is a character quality. This is not something that you're born with or that you either have or you don't have. This is something we all must develop and display in our life. We all need to be gentle. And here's the other thing about gentleness. It says, let your gentle spirit be known among all men. That is passive. When it says, let it be known. That's, in other words, you can't go around to everybody and say, hey, I'm gentle. I'm a gentle person. You can't tell anyone you're gentle. You can't make a little sign that says, the one thing about me that's true is that I'm gentle. You can't do that. You have gentleness needs to be such a quality in your life that everybody sees it. Your gentleness must be so dominant that let your gentleness be known among all men. You have to show it to people. When people aren't looking for it, they need to see it and they need to notice it. And it says that you need to be gentle among all men. And what that means is that you're not just gentle with Christians. You're gentle with unbelievers. You're not just gentle with the nice people that you like that you don't see very often. You have to be gentle with your spouse. You have to be gentle all the time with your kids. Kids have to always be gentle with their parents. We have to be gentle with our friends, and we have to be gentle with people who frustrate us. We need to be gentle all the time with everyone. And then there's a motivating phrase that's put in this verse next. And it says, the Lord is near. Now, I've thought to myself, what's the significance of I need to be gentle because the Lord is near? And so I just was studying the Bible and searching and thinking, what are the reasons that the nearness of Jesus, the return of Jesus, why would that motivate us to be gentle? And I came up with three things, and I'm going to just say I think they're all true. But let me just list you three things that I thought of or that the Bible says as to why the nearness of the Lord would motivate us to be gentle. And here's one. Because we will give an account for how we treat people who are made in God's image. We're going to give an account for how we treat people. The fact that Jesus is coming back reminds us, I better do what I'm supposed to do because Jesus is coming back. I want to read just a few verses. James 2:13 says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I know I need God's mercy. I want to give God's mercy. Luke 12:45, Jesus tells a story about slaves that are not behaving correctly when the master comes back. And he says, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and eat and drink and get drunk, and then the master of that slave will come on a day he does not expect him, and in an hour where he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. That's a parable that Jesus tells about unbelievers not prepared for Jesus, not living in a way that pleases him, and when Jesus comes, they're ultimately judged. But just a reminder, Jesus is coming back, and we're going to answer to him for how we treat people made in his image. I do remember one time, and it's easy for me to remember because it's only happened once, but one time I wasn't gentle with my kids. And I know that's hard to picture because of how gentle I am, and my kids are so perfect. Why would anybody not treat them gently? But there was this rare occasion where that happened. But I remember after this situation, one of the things I thought about was, you know, ultimately these kids are not mine. They don't belong to me. These are God's kids. And at some point, I'm going to need to answer to God for how I treated his kids. I mean, think about that. You ever know anybody, they yell at their own kids, but if anybody else yells at their kids, they are in trouble. And it's like, but I'm just thinking about the fact that these are not my kids. These are kids made in God's image. And we need to think about the fact that every single person we meet is made in God's image, and we're going to answer for how we treat them. And so that's one reason. Here's another option. The Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, he will take vengeance on everybody who deserves vengeance. Let me just read Romans 12:17. It says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And so Jesus is coming back, and he's basically saying, vengeance is mine. It's my job to repay people who don't do what they should. And so the Lord is near. When somebody does something that attacks you, that frustrates you, that upsets you, your response can be, you know what, I'm just going to be nice. Because you're going to answer to God for your behavior. And it allows us to just be peaceful and gracious because we know that the Lord's coming back. He's going to make it all right. There's another verse that says a similar thing but adds another element, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who have afflicted you. That's the same idea I just talked about, number two. But verse 7 adds a third one, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire. When Jesus returns, he's going to comfort us. He's going to give us relief. And so in a sense, it's like, you know what, I'm suffering for a short time in this life. My goal is to just always be gentle with everyone because that's what God says. And all these other things of, well, what about this and what about justice and what about that? The Lord's near. He's going to take care of it all. And so the nearness of God allows us to be gentle. As Christians, all of us need to be gentle with everyone. Verse 6 goes on, gives us another command. And it says this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. The idea there is stop being anxious. And when you read the book of Philippians, you can understand why the Philippians were so anxious. They were distracted. They were concerned. They were worried. They were fearful. And sometimes I know for myself, I wouldn't picture myself as an anxious person, but I realize that I can be preoccupied all the time with things that concern me. The other day I was driving in the car with one of my kids and they were talking to me and I was thinking about something that was of great concern to me and I realized I just didn't hear a word they said. And I said, you know, I'm really sorry. Could you say that again? I was thinking about something else. And sometimes we can be preoccupied and we can be concerned, and that's part of being anxious, is being worried about things. Worry is wrong thinking and wrong feelings about circumstances, people, or things. Now, I just want to say that this is not a call to a carefree life. You know, one of the ways to not worry is don't do anything that matters. Don't care about anything. Just kind of pursue fun and just kind of be happy. And that's not what we're being called to do here, is to just have a carefree life where we don't care about people and we don't care about things. And, you know, my kid, their life is a disaster, but I don't care. I'm fine. And it's not a call to a carefree life, but it's a call to appropriately deal with the things that are of concern to us. What causes us to worry? What causes anxiety? I'll tell you what it is for me. The things that cause me anxiety are things that are really important to me that I can't control. When something really matters to me, and sometimes that's the choices that somebody else will make. Some of the things that cause me concern is I look at my kids and I think about where are they going to be? Where are they going to end up? What are they going to do? Are they going to honor the Lord in their life? Are they going to do what's right in their life? And so I can sometimes feel anxious about that. I can feel anxious about sometimes things in the church and just say, well, what's going to happen with this? How's that going to work out? And things that really matter to me that I can't control can cause me anxiety. And so those are some things that can cause us anxiety. And this says that in everything, we are to be anxious for nothing. And in everything, this is the solution to anxiety, is instead of being anxious, there's a strong contrast here, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, prayer is all we have when it comes to the circumstances of life. Prayer is all we have. But prayer is enough, because prayer is talking to the God who controls every detail of everything. Now, there are three words for prayer. One is a general word for prayer that's directed toward God. It's adoration, devotion, worship. There's a second word that's used here, translated as supplication, and that's kind of a focus on specific needs. And the third word for prayer that's used here is talking about a request. It's definite. It's precise. It's only used three times in the New Testament. I'm going to read you one of them. In 1 John 5:15 says, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked of him." And so it just says here that instead of being worried and anxious about things you can't control, talk to the God who can control everything. Make specific requests. Ask for exactly what you need. Ask him to make changes in people's hearts. Ask him to do something about the circumstances that are a concern to us. And we are to do that with thanksgiving. Now, how do you be thankful for the things that are a distressing concern to you? And I think, again, for us to be thankful, we have to rehearse, we have to train ourselves to think the way God tells us to think about things. To be thankful, we need to rehearse what we know is true, that God is good, that he's in control. We remind ourselves of all the passages that we've read in the Bible, all the ways that we've seen God work throughout history. Think about all the difficult things that have just seemed horrible and terrible, and yet you find out in the end that God had a great plan. Let's just quickly consider Joseph. Here's Joseph. God's giving him dreams. The dreams make his family members hate him. He goes out, his dad sends him out to his brothers, and they throw him in a pit, and they're planning to kill him. What a terrible situation. And then this band of people drive by, and they say, hey, let's not kill him. Let's sell him as a slave. What a terrible situation. Then he's sold into slavery. And then he goes into Potiphar's house, and he's just a faithful, diligent, hardworking person, and everything that he touches, God blesses. And so finally, the master of that house just puts everything in Joseph's control and says, I'm not worried about anything. Whatever you do goes well. And so here Joseph is a slave, but things just kind of start going good for him. And then the master's wife starts trying to go after him. And when he refuses to sin against God, she lies, and now he gets thrown in jail. What another terrible situation. And then a couple people are in there. They're people who can stand before the king. And he interprets their dreams, and he says, man, I don't want to be in this place. You got to tell the king to get me out of here. And what happens? They forget about him. What a terrible situation. And yet when we see the end of the story, Joseph ends up as a ruler in Egypt, and God uses him to save the nation of Israel. And we look at all these terrible circumstances and say, man, you never could have known what God was going to do through that. And yet we see God's goodness, and it allows us to look at these difficult situations that cause us anxiety and say, I see what God has done in the past. I know the kind of God he is. I know how things in life work, and I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to rejoice, and I'm not going to be anxious because I've seen who my God is. And so we rehearse these things, and then it lets us say, oh, this seems like a terrible situation, but I know it's good. And we could be thankful for it. We could be thankful for all the things that God has done in our lives to up to this point. And so we need to take these requests. We need to let them be made known to God. Matthew 7:8, just talking about God's character, Jesus says this, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who love him? Christians should trade anxiety for prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord. Verse 7, and we'll just wrap it up with this. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. It's God's peace. And God's peace is that inward peace of the soul that comes because we know that God is with us, because we know what God has promised for us. We know that God is going to take care of us. It's Hebrews 13:5 quotes Deuteronomy 31, and Deuteronomy 31 says this, be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or tremble at them. The Lord your God is the one who goes with you, and he will not fail you. He will not forsake you. It's that peace that God gives us to know that everything is under control. Everything is happening exactly the way God wants it to happen, and everything is going to ultimately end up for good. And that peace of God, which goes way beyond anything we could understand, will guard our heart and will guard our minds in Christ Jesus. And so that's the promise. That's what we need to do. And you can read the applications later. These things, here's the thing I want to say about this. We need to be committed to obeying God, and we need to practice these things. We need to create habits in our life where we take control of our mind and we think the way God wants us to think, which will translate into us feeling the way God wants us to feel. Let me pray. God, thank you for giving us your word. And Lord, I do ask that you would help us to be people that are faithful, that are really serious about obeying you, that get our minds and our thoughts under control, that we inform our minds with your truth, that we take the steps that you tell us to take in life so that we can be the people that you want us to be, in your name. Amen.